And we're going to have our second reading. It's on page 902, John 16. Can I add my welcome to Sam's? I'm Andrew, one of the ministers here. We're going to continue our series now. We've been looking at that Thursday night in the upper room before Jesus died. And we're going to be reading from John 16, from verse 16 to verse 28, page 902. So Jesus says to the 11, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." If you could leave that open, and in the inside of your sheet there's some headings that will help you as well. And you probably can guess from the first slide. Our topic today, we're thinking about happiness, the pursuit of happiness. A lot of people have argued that happiness is the most important thing. It's what it's all about. Earlier this year, Jacinda Ardern, the New Zealand PM, she became the latest world leader to make happiness the new GDP of her country. So happiness rather than economic growth is now what is going to drive government policy in that country. And pursuing happiness is also what drives us on a personal scale. This isn't a new idea. St. Augustine, at the turn of the 5th century, he put it like this: "Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy." So happiness, a lot of people agree, is what it's all about. But how exactly do we get hold of this elusive thing? And then if we do grab it, how do we keep hold of it? So that's what we're going to be thinking about. Johnny Wilkinson, England rugby legend, he wrote an article in The Times about the night he won the World Cup in 2003. And he wrote this: "I had already begun to feel the elation slipping away during the lap of honour around the field. I couldn't believe that all the effort was losing its worth so soon. This was something that I had fantasized about achieving since I was a child. In my head, I had reached the peak of the mountain, and now all that was left was to slowly descend the other side. Where do you go when you're 24 years old and you've already got what you wanted from life? I'd just achieved my greatest ambition, and it felt a bit empty." It's a sad thing to read, but it's not atypical. In fact, there's lots of stories like this of people who make it to the top and then realize there was nothing there. We could multiply examples, couldn't we? happiness if we get to experience it in this life. And it must have been a happy moment, at least when the kick went through the posts. But if we get that glimpse of happiness, and it's so often partial, it is always short-lived. What we crave, isn't it, is a happiness that lasts. We crave an invincible joy which won't get taken. And in this passage, Jesus says that is the kind of joy which he gives. I've put there on your sheets, it's our first heading, Jesus wins us invincible joy, unbreakable joy. So the context here, Sam said, it's the night before Jesus dies, and the disciples, their whole world is about to unravel in front of them. Everything they've hoped for, everything they've lived for, is about to come unstuck. Jesus, right in front of them, is going to get executed, and their hopes will get nailed to a cross. And so Jesus wants them to know that his death is not going to be the end. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but, this is the good news, your sorrow will turn into joy. So Jesus wants them to know that the grief and the pain that they will experience in the next 24 hours is not going to be the end of their story. And he goes on like this, verse 21, have a look with me. Chapter 16, verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I haven't given birth myself, and although I've seen one or two children being born and actually delivered one or two babies myself as a medic, I am aware that it's painful, but I'm also aware that the pain on a labour ward is not the same kind of cry of pain that you would hear from a palliative care ward or somewhere else. There's something distinctive, if you walk around the different wards of the hospital, between a labour cry. And what's distinctive about it is that it's a purposeful, even some might say a positive kind of a pain. Yes, it's agony. No one's disputing that. But it's a different kind of agony. It's a pain that will ultimately pass. And hopefully, it will then be replaced by a deep joy as mum is handed this little scrunched up bundle of life. And Jesus says that is the picture of what is about to happen. The disciples are not to despair because through the agony of what's to come, Jesus is going to bring forth a new world order. He's going to bring forth a new creation, a totally new thing. Sometimes people think of the resurrection of Jesus as a blip. It's just this weird anomaly that happened in history where God did something weird out of the ordinary. But the resurrection is not a blip. Jesus wasn't even merely proving a point. At the resurrection, Jesus was bringing forth a new reality, something that had never happened before. Sometimes an event happens, a big event like 9/11 or the collapse of Lehman Brothers or whatever it is, and the commentators, they stand in front of number 10 with the microphone in their hands and they say, the rules of the game have just changed. We are now in a whole new territory. And the point here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the game changer. The event that declared a new creation has just started. The Bible describes it elsewhere as a first fruits, a confirmation that the final harvest, the final resurrection of all people is now on its way. And it's in this sense that Jesus, I've put in the heading, he wins us invincible joy. Because it's only through going through the cross that he's able to achieve this new creation life, like the baby. He's able to achieve this for the world. So it's not just an in spite of argument. You know, there'll be some bad times, but then there'll be some good times. It's actually through the pain of the cross that the glory of new resurrection life will happen. That's the point of the illustration. And then comes the great promise there in verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So there it is, that this promise there of an unquenchable joy. And what exactly is this joy? There it is in verse 22. Jesus says, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. The joy which will never be taken away in this verse is the joy which Mary here and the other disciples experienced on that first Easter day. The joy of being with the Lord again. That is the forever joy which Jesus promises. That's the joy which we read about in our first reading, Andrew brought to us from John 20. It's literally, and I was quite glad I didn't suggest this, but Andrew did it in a slightly different version. And you notice that whereas our Bible said glad, when he read it was overjoyed. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It's a better word because it's the same word as our joy word here in this chapter. That's the joy that Jesus is predicting, this joy of being with the Lord again. And yet even after Jesus returns to the Father, which he will do, this joy of being with Jesus is going to remain. And verse 22 in our passage says, it cannot be taken away. That's strange, isn't it? Because Jesus is going to go away again, but the joy is unbreakable. It will never go. And that is because, and we've been learning this throughout this section, Jesus is going to be with them through the Holy Spirit. In fact, he told us last week that it's even better for them if he goes, because he will be with them, inside them. So you and I were made for joy. In fact, specifically, we were made to enjoy our Creator. There's a place in the Bible, Psalm 16, where it says, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And therefore, if our main joy in life is achieving a certain goal, winning the World Cup, or being well-liked, or perhaps for some of us, our hobbies, or our family, or our sport, or sex, or church, or ministry, what is it for us that is our greatest joy in life? If it's any of those things, it is a very fragile kind of joy. It won't ultimately satisfy, and more importantly, it certainly won't last. But of course, if our chief joy is knowing the one that we were made for, then we are promised, and we saw it there in Psalm 16, a fullness of joy. And very significantly, it is a joy which will not be taken away, a joy that will remain even beyond death. Now, I quoted at the beginning this guy, St. Augustine. He spent the first 31 years of his life pursuing pleasure in all kinds of places, especially for him in sex. And it was around this age that he first came under the sound of Christian teaching from a preacher called Ambrose. And when Augustine heard this teaching, he knew instinctively it was true. But even that was not enough. Augustine writes in his most famous book, his Confessions, I was still held firm in the bonds of woman's love. And he continues, I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you. He's talking there to God. The whole book is a prayer to God. But I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. So Augustine is talking there about how he found in Jesus at last, after all these years of searching, he found in Jesus a joy which was finally strong enough to break him free from his previous life. And he writes this, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, you who surpass all honor. O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation. What he's describing there is the experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Coming to faith is that experience when someone discovers that in Jesus there is something better than the world can offer. Coming to faith is discovering that there is a joy in Jesus which nothing else can deliver. And on discovering that and having tasted that, we are never the same again. I guess Augustine and many others will slip back into old ways. But having tasted Christ, they can't return to them. They keep coming back to him and coming to taste again the fullness of joy they received. It's not actually that believers are never sad. I want to make this point very explicit. It's kind of obvious, but we need to say it. It's actually quite the opposite, I think. I think believers are often some of the saddest people. They often feel the brokenness of this world more than other people. Partly, I think, because believers have a deep sense of what this world should have been. And so they feel its brokenness as alien and weird. But in Jesus, we have access to a joy underneath any sadness we experience. There's a lovely description of Gandalf in the final book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which captures perfectly what I'm trying to describe here. And Tolkien writes this about Gandalf the wizard. In the wizard's face, Pippin saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though, as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. It's a beautiful description. And that I think, is a description of Christian joy. It's not always up there on the surface. It's not trivial and superficial, but it's always there, and it continues to bubble away underneath, even underneath the sadnesses. And that is what Christ brings. So through his death, Jesus wins us an invincible joy, a joy which doesn't fluctuate with the ups and downs of life, a joy which survives even through death. That was point number one. And the second point on the sheets is how this joy comes from being brought into relationship with God. And first of all, through knowing God. Didn't quite work on these slides. Let's keep going. Verse 23. In that day, Jesus says, you will ask nothing of me. Now, the sense here is that whereas before Jesus' death, there was lots of confusion. In fact, our passage began, didn't it? Verses 16 to 19, with the disciples being full of confusion. Do you remember verse 17? What is this, he says to us, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me because I'm going to the Father. But Jesus is promising that after he is raised, all of that confusion will at last be lifted. And he says it explicitly in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. When Jesus has been raised, he's promising here that all of their confusion will be lifted. Everything at last will become clear. And that is because they will finally know the Father. That's what Jesus has been talking about already in this section back in chapter 14, about him and the Father coming to make their home with believers through the Spirit. It's not that when we become believers, we don't have any more questions anymore. The point is that when we become a believer in Jesus, all of the big questions are finally dealt with. At last, we know the big things. We know finally what life is all about. We know where we've come from. We know where we're going. We know why we're here. We know all these things because at last we know the God who made us. Sometimes people give the impression that being uncertain is itself a wonderful thing. How great it is that I'm so open-minded, I'm uncertain about everything, as though that is the great mark of wisdom and humility. I think G.K. Chesterton puts that idea to bed soundly with this. He said this, the point of having an open mind, like having an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. And that is what the Christian discovers. As Jesus brings us into relationship with God the Father, at last we know the one who made us, and it is settled. Questions may still arise, but the big questions are answered. And what's more, as we are brought into this relationship with God the Father, we also enjoy access to God. Let's pick up from halfway through verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus is promising here that God will grant his people whatever they ask in Jesus' name. And so, of course, we all want to know, what does in Jesus' name mean? And I guess as if we've been believers any length of time at all, the thing we've already discovered is that this isn't a blank check. It doesn't just mean whatever you ask for, full stop, is yours. So what does it mean, whatever you ask in Jesus' name? It's not a magic formula, but what is it? And actually, the phrase in Jesus' name has two senses to it. Firstly, that we're to ask on Jesus' authority, and you'll see on your sheets. And secondly, that we're to ask with Jesus' aims. But we'll do the first one first. We're to ask on Jesus' authority. And we can see that it has this sense from the context. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, in that day, and then a bit later, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And the day he's talking about is the day when he's gone through the suffering of the cross and won us eternal life and invincible joy. And it's on the basis of Jesus and his suffering, he describes that on that day, our prayers will finally be effective. So it's on the basis of his authority, of what he's going to do. There's a story about a soldier, I think it's a true story, during the American Civil War, whose family had faced a terrible injustice. So he traveled right across America in order to bring his plea to the president, President Lincoln. Naturally, the guards wouldn't let him anywhere near the president. If you've seen the West Wing, you know, there's flunkies, security guards everywhere. So the soldier was distraught. He sat on a bench outside the White House. He put his head in his hands. He was completely forlorn, come all that way with nothing to show for it. Until at last, a little boy came and asked him what was wrong. And the soldier explained his situation. And the boy listened and he took the soldier by the hand and he led him past all the guards, past all the security, all the flunkies, and he led him directly into the president's office. And the little boy said, Father, this man needs to speak to you. You see, asking in Jesus' name means we come on his authority. He is the one who leads us directly to the Father, to fellowship with God. And so when we pray, we don't need an intermediary. We don't have to think about ourselves. Have I lived a good enough life today for God to accept my prayers? It's the wrong question. As someone has said, that the floor of the throne room is sprinkled not with the sweat of my good works, but with the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. It's all about Jesus, not about you. We come on his authority. And actually, if we slip into the other way, if we think that, my prayers deserve to be answered today because I've prayed for 10 minutes rather than 5, or because I've avoided a particular sin today, or because I'm fasting, or whatever it is, and I deserve it, it's likely that we have fallen into thinking that I'm coming on my own ticket rather than on Jesus's. Now, our great privilege as believers is we have perfect access. God will always hear and answer our prayers, not because of us, but entirely on Jesus' authority. So that's half of what asking in Jesus' name means, but it also means asking with Jesus' aims. And we see that actually from the way this phrase is used back in chapter 15. We saw this at the time. Jesus gives an almost identical promise. You can look it up, chapter 15, verse 7. But as I read it, listen out for what the condition is. It's slightly different. Verse 7 of chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and then the promise, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then in chapter 15, verse 16, he confirms that he's talking there about praying in Jesus' name. So praying in Jesus' name also has this second sense, not just of praying on the basis of Jesus' authority, but also praying in line with Jesus' aims, or as chapter 15 put it, praying with his words dwelling in us, praying his priorities. Actually, when you think about it, this is a wonderful relief for us, isn't it? Imagine now if the promise was what we kind of hoped it was initially. Imagine if the promise was this: whatever you ask of the Father, whether it's in my name or not, the Father will give it to you. Imagine if God tied himself to our prayers in that way. Prayer would be a very, very dangerous business. You don't have to have listened to that many fairy tales with genies in it to know that what normally happens is you make a bad choice the first one, and then you spend the other two undoing and reversing because you made a bad choice. Now, thankfully, this is a great protection on our prayers. God will answer whatever we ask in Jesus' name when it's in line with what is best. That's a great protection. So the promise here is to grant those things which God knows are good, those things which he knows are wise. In fact, when we pray, God helps to interpret our prayers. He answers the prayer we would have prayed if we knew all that he does. Now, it isn't always straightforward praying in line with Jesus' aims. In fact, we'll grow in this as we grow in the Christian life. We'll grow in what it means to have Jesus' words dwelling in us. That's why often in Bible prayers, you'll notice in Bible prayers, believers often put out arguments, don't they? They lay out a prayer, and then they lay out the reasons they say God should answer the prayers. Lord, do this to bless your people, or Lord, do this to glorify your name, or whatever it is. And actually, that's a wonderful practice to be getting into, to be learning this practice of asking in Jesus' name. It's tying our prayers to what we know from his word are God's priorities. And that's something we want to be learning day by day. But let's not miss the shock of verse 24. Look again. Jesus says, verse 24, ask and you will receive. I just want us to pause on those words. Ask and you will receive. God has promised in this verse to put heaven under the control of our prayers. What an incredible responsibility this is for us as his people. Think about it. God has purposed to complete his sovereign plan specifically in answer to his people's prayers. That's how he's tied himself to doing it. As James tells us in James chapter 4, if we don't ask, he won't do it, and we will miss out. And so it is a wonderful responsibility, but it's also a wonderful privilege that God wants us to be involved in his purposes in this way. And actually, the privilege is even deeper than we might initially imagine. Look at verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So I told that story of the soldier crossing America, getting to the president's office. No illustration is perfect, and this one has a real problem to it. And that is because, it's trying to illustrate one point, really, which is the importance of the son's mediation. The son gets him into the office. But the problem with the illustration, it can leave us thinking that the father is distant and that the father has to be persuaded by the son to take an interest in us. And I hope we can see from these verses that idea could not be further from the truth. Look again, verse 27, the father himself loves you. So yes, the son mediates, and the father is thrilled that he does, because the father loves us and wants to grant our requests. So we have to, at this point, throw out all ideas which we may carry of a remote and uncaring father. All of us have imperfect experiences of fatherhood, if we have them at all, from our lives. But we mustn't let our view of God be shaped by all of those things. In fact, we have to allow God to define himself and to tell us what a perfect father is like. And then once we discover it, we can rest in it. What a father he is when he loves us and promises to grant us what we ask. One of the things I love about these verses is that Jesus is giving really important teaching here on prayer, but he does it by setting prayer in the context of the whole salvation project. Do you see that in verse 28? I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. These are the lengths that God has gone to bring us into relationship with himself. And we're being encouraged in this passage to think of prayer not so much as another activity we need to do, but instead we're being encouraged to focus on the person that we come before, the Heavenly Father who loves us, and the great privilege of being involved in his purposes. I think one of the things that keeps us from prayer, for many of us, for me included, is that it seems to be just another thing on the list, something that we have to do, and for busy people, it therefore seems like a chore. And as we read John's Gospel, we discover it's not like that at all. Prayer is the way we live out this wonderful relationship which Jesus has won for us. The whole Gospel begins, doesn't it, by introducing us to the God who has relationship within himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we discover God is a community of love, and then he comes in the person of his Son to draw us into the family. And the privilege of prayer is that we get to live out that relationship. Sometimes we get in our heads that salvation is a thing, it's a package. We think it looks like this, you know, come to God and get, here are the perks, freedom from guilt and a new purpose in life. And all for the cut price deal of repentance and faith, that's all it costs. And the picture I've used before is of a king throwing the peasants some bags of gold, which they can then grab and run off and spend how they like. But I hope we discover in John's Gospel again and again, salvation isn't a thing like that. Salvation is the relationship. Salvation is much more like the prince who leaves his palace and at great cost brings the deserted orphan into his family to be treated as a son just like he is. So the orphan is not just given some stuff which they can run off and enjoy somewhere else. The salvation is the new relationship, and that's why it necessarily brings the life change with it. And prayer, therefore, is not the way to pay monthly installments into the salvation contract. It's nothing like that at all. Prayer is the way we enjoy the relationships. It's the way we acknowledge what Jesus has achieved in bringing us in, and it's the way we grow in this new life, this new relationship. I know most of us struggle with prayer. It's a given, I think, for Christians. It's difficult. And I want us to try and locate now, instead of just being kind of happy with whatever the current situation is, try and locate what is it that is the obstacle? What is it that mainly holds us back? Is it that we don't really want to pray? And if that's the case, this is a great passage for us to meditate on. We've probably forgotten who it is we are praying to. Verse 27, the one who himself loves you. We're praying to the mighty Father who's gone to these incredible lengths to draw us into his family. Why not meditate on that? Or perhaps for us, the issue is that we don't really think prayer does anything. And if that's us, we need to learn verse 24. Ask and you will receive. Or perhaps it's just that we don't know how to pray. And here Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to pray in his name, to pray out on the basis of his authority, his aims. Discover, as you read the word, what Jesus is excited about and pray those things. So we began, didn't we, thinking about this topic of invincible joy. This is the joy that you and I were made for. But of course, joy is not a thing that God throws at us that we can run away with. Joy flows out of the relationship. That's why in chapter 15, this joy is linked to our obedience. in verses 10 and 11. That's why in this chapter the joy is linked to our relating to God in prayer, verse 24. Asking you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we're told in both places that there are ways to grow in joy. If you want more joy in your life, chapter 15 says, then obey. If you want more joy in your life, chapter 16 says, we'll ask in prayer. We can move towards this joyful life. And our problem, therefore, is that we settle too easily, don't we? We settle for small and temporary joys. C.S. Lewis put it very famously. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So these words are an encouragement for us to pursue joy in the place where it can really be found. And the way to pursue joy is to come to God, and then having come to him, deepen our relationship with him, coming to him in obedience and in prayer. We heard, didn't we, how at his conversion, St. Augustine discovered God to be his sovereign joy. And then he spent his life deepening this joy, specifically through prayer. In fact, I mentioned that that book, Confessions, the whole thing is one long prayer. And in another place, he gives this advice. Say with the psalmist, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then he adds this, in order that we may obtain this happy life, he who is himself the truly happy life has taught us to pray. What a privilege it is that we have access to God, and this is how we will grow in our joy. I'm going to leave a time for reflection, and I've put some questions there that might be of use to you. And then we will have our prayers led, I think, by Ed, and then there'll be a chance for Q&A as well.